All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. It says, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Our setting, remember, we're going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Our setting is at the Last Supper. We celebrated last Sunday communion, and we talked about Jesus bringing in the Last Supper. He's with his apostles on that final evening, and he's telling them, he told them with fervent desire, he said, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And his sufferings at this point are just hours away. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath and bear our sins. Now, last Sunday, we learned about, as we partook of communion, that Jesus was instituting a brand new covenant. Some call it an ordinance or a sacrament. And we are supposed to, as Christians, continue to partake of communion all the way up until the day that Jesus Christ returns. So it's both a memorial as we look back to what Jesus did for us on the cross, all that he suffered for us, and it's also a looking forward because he says that we are to do this until he comes. And so this is one of the reasons that Christians have partaken of and continue to partake of communion all through church history. And we look forward to the Lord's coming. Now, it's a new covenant that we're under. The old covenant was under the law, but this new covenant was instituted by Jesus and by his blood. We're now under grace, which I'm very thankful for. And so we saw Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our Passover lamb. And so the Passover now has a brand new meaning for Christians. And that's our setting. So Jesus now is with his disciples. They're in the upper room. And as you guys look at this story, think about it from a human perspective. Jesus is with his closest friends, his closest companions. They're gathered together, and it's going to be the last time that he eats with them before he resurrects and ascends into heaven. He said he's not going to eat this meal until the kingdom of heaven. But as he's with his disciples that final night, he's pouring out his heart to them. Now, if we knew, we were having a final meal or a final evening with our family, those that we were closest to, you know, we'd probably have a lot of really important things or deep things to say to them. That's what Jesus is doing here. What we find in this section, and John's gospel really expounds upon this, but what we find in this at the Last Supper are some of the most profound, deep teachings of Jesus. The greatest teachings he ever taught were at the Last Supper. For example, in John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus does something that was an incredible visual aid for them. He washed his disciples' feet, and he showed them, as by example, what servanthood looks like. He modeled greatness by taking the lowest place, the place of a servant. He gets a basin of water and a towel and literally takes the lowest place of a servant in a household. That would be their job, to wash their guests' feet, their dirty feet. And then in John 13, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. You know what's really interesting? You never find anywhere where Jesus directly tells somebody, I love you. He never told the apostles, hey, Peter, I love you, or John, I love you. But what we do have is what he says here. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. He modeled love in everything that he did. So he says, as I have loved you, you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And that's one of the most concise, decisive marks of a Christian, is that we are to love one another. Jesus said that's how people are going to know that we're his disciples, by our love for one another. John chapter 14, same setting. Jesus promises to go and prepare a place for us. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, but I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that, and I will return, he says, so that you can be with me where I am. I'm going to take you to be with me. And so there's the hope of the rapture of the church, that we would be with the Lord in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. And so we understand that Jesus is in heaven, but he's coming back for us again, and our citizenship is in heaven. Powerful, really important teaching. Jesus also says to Thomas, when Thomas says, hey, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we find that amazing statement of Jesus, one that stumbles people even to this day, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's no other way. There's not two roads. There's not 10 roads. There's not two doors or 10 doors or 20 doors. There's one way into heaven, and the way into heaven is through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Also in John chapter 14, Jesus promises that after his departure, and this is so awesome for us, that after his departure, he was going to send the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter, or he calls the Holy Spirit, another counselor. And so now, because Jesus left, he sent at Pentecost the Holy Spirit to literally indwell the believer. And so the Holy Spirit does amazing things in our lives. He's our comforter, our counselor, our teacher, our guide. The Holy Spirit convicts us when we need convicting. He gives us insight and understanding to the Word of God. When you come to the Bible, I encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit to help you to grasp and understand what you're reading, because he's our teacher. Then in John chapter 15, we learn the importance of abiding in the vine. Jesus talks about that we need to abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. That if we don't abide in the vine, we will be cut off and tossed aside. So we have to abide in Christ. That's how we're going to be fruitful. He promised us also in John chapter 15, a promise that probably not too many of us like to underline or maybe even quote, but he promised us that we would be persecuted, that we would be hated because he was hated. He said, the reason that you're hated is that you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to me. If you were of the world would embrace you as its own. But since you don't belong to the world hates you. And that's part of being a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian in a world that despises Jesus. We went out doing some street witnessing yesterday, and we were sitting at this table. I started talking to this couple, and I was asking them some questions. They started asking me back, and one of them says to me, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And it was, and you can ask Adelicio, he noticed it. I noticed it immediately. When I said, I'm a pastor, the girl went like this. It was like, whoa. You know, it's like, you know, I don't know what freaked her out, but it was noticeable. And, you know, so some people, just because you're a Christian, they don't like you, or they don't want to, you know, maybe she's had a bad experience. I don't know what was going on. But the thing is that Jesus said that we would be hated. But then also Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17. His high priestly prayer, he prays for the disciples then, and he prays for us, future disciples. And then he pours out, just as he's pouring out his heart, his love, that final evening, he says this, greater love, and this is so great, greater love no one has than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus reveals to us what he was going to do. It was because he loved us that he was going to go to the cross. He was going to take our sins and die in our place so that we could be forgiven and have everlasting life. So he, in his love, he laid down his life for us. And so don't ever doubt that Jesus loves you. He proved his love for you on the cross, or like that t-shirt. I've seen that t-shirt. It says, how much did Jesus love me? And it says, he stretched out his arms this much and then died for me. So, well, more than that, but my shoulders hurt. So anyway, but he died for us and he proved his love by dying. Now, here's where we pick up our text this morning in verse 24. And notice this context is crazy because Jesus had just instituted the Last Supper. He had also just said, listen, one of you is going to betray me. Look at verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which one of them it was who would do this thing. Who was going to betray him? They started, who is it? Who is it? And then immediately somehow that transitions into this. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. They were probably like, how could I betray him? I'm the greatest. You know, that's probably start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And I'm like, you know, this somber time, this Last Supper with Jesus, and they get into this dumb argument as to who's going to be the greatest. Matthew Henry says, what a self-contradiction is the prideful, deceitful heart of man. Now, what's sad is that this debate between the apostles, it had been going on now for a couple of years, maybe even 3 years. And Jesus had already addressed this issue of who was going to be the greatest in their argument amongst themselves at least 3 times before this. He dealt with it in Matthew chapter 18, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. But it seems like as we look at these apostles that they were slow learners. John's gospel tells us that at this very Last Supper, at this very time, Jesus does something to show them what they should be thinking, how they should be thinking, by taking the role of a servant and washing their feet. And what do? They end up arguing as to which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But in Jesus's kingdom, in God's kingdom, greatness equals servanthood. Servanthood equals greatness. It's opposite of how the world views greatness. Now, when I look at this and I hear them arguing at the Last Supper, after Jesus has already been dealing with this issue with them several times before this, and they're still arguing, I'm like, these guys are slow. Slowness comes to mind, right? They're slow to learn. They're slow to get what Jesus is teaching them. And even post-resurrection, after the resurrection, Jesus rebukes them and says, how slow of heart you are to believe. And so these guys, they weren't, you know, getting everything that Jesus said. But I want to say something, because we too often struggle with these same kinds of things. We too are often slow to get what the Lord has been teaching us or teaches us in his word. Some of us have been Christians a year, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and we're still acting like little babies in Christ. We're slow to get it, right? And so, you know, before we jump on these guys and go, man, I can't believe they were so slow, we too struggle with issues. We struggle with issues of selfishness lots of times. We struggle with issues of pride. We struggle with issues within the church of position and power and titles. And so we too are slow to get or put into practice much of what Jesus taught concerning servanthood. And so, you know, when we think about these guys being slow, well, look in the mirror. How many times have we been slow to love one another? We're taught over and over to love one another. How many times have we been slow to obey the things of the Lord when he tells us that we're to forgive whatever grievances we have against each other? But we don't do that. We don't want to forgive. We keep records of wrongs. How many times are we told to forgive and yet we hold grudges, we hold on to bitterness, we're spiteful, we're vengeful, we're rude to one another, we're slanderous, we're gossiping. You see, these things are wrong, but yet here we are learning, we're supposed to be learning these, we're supposed to be doing these, but we're slow to get it. And so, you know, before we piously find fault and point fingers against the apostles for them being slow, let's look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are we getting it? Are we slow of heart? What's wrong with us? Why aren't we obeying the simple things of the Lord? And so Jesus, again, uses their silly argument as an opportunity to teach them a very important lesson that they wanted greatness, so Jesus is going to teach them, well, what's greatness? Servanthood. Servanthood is greatness. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise a lordship over them. So when a person in the world is in a position of power, and he uses the kings of the Gentiles here as an example, they exercised their authority by saying, look, I'm the king, I'm the boss, you do what I say, right? But he says, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So Jesus says, listen, do not follow the model of the world in leading others. The world leads by lording it over others, exercising authority over them, often in a very mean, hateful, hurtful manner or a dictatorial manner. Some people, when they get in positions of power or leadership, are very bad at it because it goes to their head. And then they think that they're, you know, they have to just boss everyone around and yell at people and spark orders at them. And I had a boss, I remember, and it would bug me because every day we'd come into work, we'd have a morning meeting and she'd say, just so you know, and she'd say this every morning, like if we were dents or something, just so you know, I'm the boss around here. And we're like, yeah, you said that 365 days a year. We already know that, you know. But that's the kind of how she was in her leadership, always barking orders, and, you know, she became prideful. And so Jesus said, don't be like that. I want you to be humble. I want you to have a servant mindset when you lead, or in the way that you are towards each other. So then Jesus says in verse 26 what he says, right? He says, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now, this is a model or a pattern that we are to be like. We're to be like the younger. What does that mean? Well, it meant a lot in that culture. When Jesus speaks about the younger or the youngest in the family, the youngest held the lowest position in the family. Like David. Remember King David? We have the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where Samuel is told by God that he's going to anoint a new king in Israel. And he says, I want you to go to Jesse. And he has several sons. And you're going to anoint one of those boys as the new king of Israel. So Samuel goes over there and he talks to Jesse. He says, can you bring your sons out? And Jesse brings all of his sons out. And they're big. Some of them are strong. Some of them are handsome. You know, from a worldly perspective, they look like kingly material. But God rejected all of them. And finally, Samuel says, are these all the sons that you have? Because God said none of them are it. And Jesse answers, well, they're still the youngest. But he's out there in the field taking care of the sheep. He's the least, the last, the most insignificant. And that was David, King David. He had the lowest job in the family. And he's the one that was doing the lowly things. And Dad didn't even bother to bring him in. Dad thought, well, David, he couldn't be the king. So just stay out there in the field, kid. Right? But God exalted him from the lowest to the highest place. And so there's a spiritual lesson or a spiritual principle that Jesus is giving to us here. And we shouldn't miss it. That in God's kingdom, in God's economy, and in the age to come, the way up is down and the way down is up. And so Jesus said, we must be like the younger. Remember the devil? What got the devil kicked out of heaven? Well, primarily, the devil said, you know what? I'm going to be like the Most High God. That became his downfall. God said, down you go, Satan. And Jesus humbled himself on the opposite spectrum. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. And guess what? We're told that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. So in verse 26, when Jesus says this, he's basically showing us the principles of the kingdom. The way up is down and the way down is up. And so, we have to understand that self-exaltation or self-promotion or pride or self-accolades in spiritual leadership Jesus says, is a big no-no. He says, he who governs as he who serves. And that's the model that Jesus gives us for leadership. Look at verse 27. So we look at verse 27, we continue. He says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Now, from a worldly perspective, it would be, yeah, the one that's sitting at the table, the one that's in the most important place. He's the one that's greater because he's getting served. But Jesus says this, it is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves. He says, listen, I've come to show you a whole new way of thinking. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And he gives us an example that we're to be like Jesus. We're to be Christ-like. We are called to voluntarily humble ourselves and be servants as Jesus was a servant. Let me ask you a kind of a self-examining question this morning. I don't know most of you very well. I know some of you a little bit. Some of you I know, a handful of you pretty well. Let me ask you, are you a servant? And where are you serving? Or are you all caught up in being great, being a somebody, being praised, being recognized, being honored, being exalted, you know, having grandeur, worldly grandeur in the spotlight on yourself, having your way selfishly all the time? Or are you being more like Jesus and being a servant? And so if you are the former and you're trying to be somebody and be praised, you're not at all being Christ-like, and you're not being a blessing in the kingdom. You're being a hindrance in the kingdom. So Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their desires. He knew also that they were looking for a kingdom, and their argument was about place and position. And it all probably started at the beginning of the supper as to who would sit by Jesus' right side or left side. That's probably where it started, and who would have the seats of honor. So Jesus points ahead now to the future, and he says, serve now. Be faithful now. Be willing to be lowly and humble. Be willing to endure the hard times of following me. In other words, he's saying the cross first and then the crown later. Continue with me and endure, then you'll be rewarded. And it's the same thing for all of us as Christians today. It's first the cross, then the crown. And so we're to be faithful to serve, and then the Lord will give rewards out later on. Look at verse 28 through the verse 30. That's what he tells them. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. So, you know, here Jesus chose these guys, and of course, here in a few minutes, they're all going to run and hide. They'll all come back. Peter denies them three times. All that happens. But Jesus says, you've been here. You've continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestows one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That's what we have to look forward to as believers. And sit, these guys in particular, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus promised the 11 that were here, Judas was no longer there, that they would be in the kingdom, that they would be able to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. There would be special rewards given to those that were faithful based upon scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, the Bema Seat of Christ, or the rewards that are going to be given out. Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas, where rewards for faithful service would be given to those who are faithful. At the cross, remember, when we come to the cross, all of us come equally. We all come the same. It doesn't matter what your status is in life. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are, how famous you are, or how you're a nobody, whatever. When we come to the cross, we all come equally. We're all sinners. We are all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of our sins being washed by the blood of Christ. No one is any better or any really worse than anyone else. All of us are lost without Jesus. So when we come to the cross, we come on level ground. But afterwards, after salvation is given to us, then God assigns us tasks to do. He gives us gifts. He gives us ministries to be involved in. We're all called to be servants. We're all called to be witnesses for him. So when we meet the Lord, even though salvation is a gift freely given to us, post-salvation, what we do and do not do is going to count for us by way of rewards or loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ when we're judged for how we lived our lives as believers. So even though we're saved by grace, we will still be rewarded for our faithfulness and our works after we're saved. And so there's going to be different rewards and positions, responsibilities and privilege given out by the Lord. Jesus said this, that in the kingdom age to come, he said to the faithful servant in Luke 19, he says, because you have been faithful or trustworthy in a very small matter, he says, take charge of 10 cities. To another, he says, take charge of 5 cities. So in the kingdom, it's all going to be about these three things: faithfulness, obedience, and servanthood. This life is counting for the next life along those three lines: faithfulness, obedience, and servanthood. It's going to count. And so he tells these guys, they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, we are told as the church that we will judge angels and the world as we rule and reign with Christ. What a privilege we have as the church. So we're to continue and to be faithful in following the Lord. Look at verse 31 down to verse 34. We switch gears now. And the Lord said, he starts talking specifically to Simon. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. Now, as we come to Peter, the subject of Peter, when it comes to Peter, there are 3 major blunders or embarrassing moments or failures, we might say, that Peter experienced or showed to us in the Word. First was when Peter told Jesus, Jesus said he was going to go die in Jerusalem, and Peter said, no way, Lord, you're never going to die. And then at that point, Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and he says to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So here's Peter. This was right after, by the way, when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father. And it was right after that, a little while later, in the same setting, that he says to Jesus, no, you're not going to die. And then Jesus says, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. So in one minute, he's praising him. The next minute, he's, you know, Peter's blowing it. And Jesus says, get thee behind. That would be awful if Jesus said that to you, wouldn't it? Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm like, what? Satan, you know. But he was speaking out of his flesh. And then another time Peter blows it is in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there and he sees Jesus transfigured and he sees Moses and Elijah and he sees them transformed before his eyes in their glory, their glorified state. And he doesn't know what he's saying, but he says, Lord, let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I mean, these guys just were transported from heaven somehow onto the mountain. They're in glorified bodies, and Peter says, let's put some little sticks up so you guys can hang out under the sticks, you know. It's like, what? He didn't know what he was saying. He just, you know, he had foot and mouth disease sometimes. The third one is here, but here, Peter really blows it. The reason he really blows it here is because he makes a boast about himself in contradiction to what Jesus had just said. It's almost as though Jesus was, you know, warning the guys and Peter about being humble, about being servant-minded, right? And it seems like it went in one ear and out the other when Peter was listening. Because all of a sudden, Peter stands up here in front of everybody and, you know, Jesus said, hey Peter, Satan's asking to sift you as wheat. Man, if the Lord said that to me, I'd be shaking in my boots. I'd be saying, oh, no, Lord, please protect me. Don't let him sift me as wheat. Lord, I don't want to go through that. Or Lord, you know, whatever, just deliver me, you know. But not Peter. Peter's like, oh, Satan wants to sift me as wheat. He goes, Lord, I'm ready to die with you, you know, to go with you both to prison and to death. You know, and Peter, you know, out of self-confidence, he just blows it here. And so, you know, Satan wants to sift him as wheat, and it goes right over his head, and he makes this, you know, audacious, brash statement that I'm going to do all these things. Mark's gospel says, even if all these guys, it's almost like he's pointing at them, even if all fall away, I will not, you know. But Jesus knew Peter better than he knew himself. And you know what? Jesus knows you and me better than we know ourselves as well. He knew his areas of weakness, but you know what? The devil knows our areas of weakness too. And so Jesus tells him the sad truth, and listen what Jesus tells him in verse 34. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Now, did Peter listen? Mark's gospel tells us this, that even after that, Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And a question that I might have for all of us is, how often are we just like Peter? Right? Here's a warning here to all of us who might put confidence in our flesh, in our own abilities, in our own strength. See, if any of you thinks, Paul wrote this, if any of you thinks that he stands firm, take heed lest he fall. Sometimes when we see another brother or sister in the Lord fall and they mess up, we get all disgusted. Pow, can't believe they did that. You better watch it. Take heed lest you fall. You know, before you're pointing your stinky little finger at everybody else, take heed lest you fall yourself. William Barclay said this, Satan is wise and crafty. He often attacks the point at which a man is too sure of himself, for there he is likeliest to be unprepared. At the point where you're strong and you think, oh man, I got this, that's where you are most vulnerable. So don't ever think that you're beyond blowing it, because you're not. And don't trust in yourself or your own ability. The moment we start to toot our own horns and say, look, Lord, how strong I am. Look, Lord, how successful I am. Look how faithful I am. You better watch out, because the biggest, you know, most inflated balloons pop the loudest. Proverbs 16:8 says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 29:23, all of this is about Peter and his pride. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Proverbs 18:12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. So Peter, at least at this point, was putting his confidence in his flesh. And that became a big costly mistake, because his heart was proud and he was like, even if all these other guys blow it, Lord, I'll never blow it. I'll go to I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. All of that. He was being self-confident and self-sufficient. And that's a dangerous place to be. And later on in this chapter, what we're going to see as a result of him doing that, he was broken and weeping bitterly. And so we see verse 31's request was granted, wasn't it? Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. The Lord allowed Peter to go through this sifting. And Satan did sift him. And what is the process of sifting? It's taking wheat and it's crushing the wheat and it's sifting it and taking the chaff out. So he wanted to show Peter his own chaff. And it's kind of interesting, Satan wanted to sift him as wheat to maybe show that Peter was a failure and not wheat. But even though he has a request to sift him, there's a very important aspect to this. Notice he says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So Peter had to go through this sifting. He had to get permission to touch Peter. He says, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. And the Lord gave him permission. And it's a great comfort, isn't it, to know that Satan, he has to get permission in order to get to us, that we're protected by the Lord. And Satan, when he comes, he might tempt us in order to get us to fall, but God might allow us to go through a time of testing in order to refine us and prove our faith genuine. Two different reasons for temptations or testing. Satan's goal is to sift us that our faith might fail, but Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith might not fail. I want to say this, guys. As a Christian, you probably are going to go through some sifting. But don't let Satan defeat you. Don't trust in your own strength to fight him either. I remember hearing the sermon. I've preached, I don't know how many sermons in 33 years. I guess I could try to calculate it, but lots. And not only have I preached tons of sermons, I've heard lots of sermons in all these years. I like to listen to the guys on the radio, on our radio station. I love to listen to those guys. I've been to tons of conferences and I don't know how many sermons I've heard in my lifetime. Even before I became a Christian, I've been a Christian for 43 years. But I remember one sermon that really stood out to me, and I don't know why, but it really did. But there was a guy named Mark McAllister. He was an assistant pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. And he came out of a Pentecostal background before he became a Calvary guy. And he was one of those guys that was always talking to the devil. Satan, I rebuke you. I'm going to stomp on your head. I'm going to kick your teeth in. And, you know, always saying stupid stuff to the devil. Personally, I'd never like to talk to the devil. If I want to say anything to the devil, I'm just going to say what it says to say. Peter, it says in Peter, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's all I want to say to him. I don't want to be having this conversation. Don't come over here so I can punch you in the face. You know, none of that stupid stuff, right? But that's what Mark was doing. He was always doing that. And then he said one day he was at home and he had had a little bout with the devil and he was cursing him and calling him names and putting the devil down. And he said he was walking up the staircase and all of a sudden, I guess the Lord allowed him to get a little glimpse into the spiritual realm. And he heard like the sound of chains or something behind him, literally. And he turned around and looked. Nothing was there, but he heard a voice speak to him. And it was a demon or the devil said to him, Mark, if it wasn't for Jesus protecting you right now, I would kill you. He said, I never talked to the devil after that ever again. He said, it scared the, you know, what out of him. And then he realized, you know, the devil could have got to him, but the Lord was protecting him. And so even here, Satan had to ask for him to be able to sift Peter, but Peter gets prayed for by Jesus. And I believe that's why his faith did not fail. Yeah, he failed in his resolve a little bit, right? He had a momentary lapse in his courage, perhaps. His level of commitment failed a little bit. But his faith in the end didn't fail like Judas. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he never came back. Peter came back. And Jesus was praying for him, and that's key. And I'm so grateful, I don't know about you guys, that we have promises in God's word. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. Jesus is interceding for us. He prayed for Peter, but he also prays for us. He intercedes for us. 1 John chapter 2 says that Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense. 1 Timothy 2:5 says Jesus is our mediator between us and the Father. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for us and he said, my prayer is that they is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. How thankful are you that you were protected from the evil one by the Lord and he's prayed for us that we would be protected. And if Satan could get to us, we would be trashed. But the Lord protects us. And I thank God for that. And that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding and praying for you and for me. What a great blessing. And then after Peter does blow it, he restores him. He forgives him. He heals him. And so Jesus makes a positive prophetic statement in verse 32. Notice the end of verse 32. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew that he was going to blow it. He said, you're going to blow it, right? But he says, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter denies Jesus three times. And yet post-resurrection in John chapter 21, you can read it on your own. Jesus lovingly and tenderly restores Peter back. He says, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. And Peter became one of the pillars of the early church, mightily used of God. So you might say, well, man, I've failed. Well, don't, you know, be so hard on yourself. We've all failed at times. But the Lord can restore us, and he can still use us. Peter's a great example of that. So he returned to the Lord, and he came back much more humble, much more spirit-dependent and not flesh-dependent. Peter learned a great lesson from his failure, his pain, his heartache, and it made him a much better shepherd, a more tender-hearted, compassionate pastor. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to show you something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes we wonder, why is the Lord allowing me to go through this hard time or these difficult circumstances? Well, there's a reason for it. It's a reason, and one of the reasons is to grow us and to be able to make us even more usable. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Notice he says, who comforts us in our tribulation. He doesn't say who delivers us out of every tribulation, but who comforts us in our tribulation. And then he tells us why. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So when you're going through difficult stuff, a lot of times you're learning to depend upon the Lord completely. You experience his grace, you experience his mercy, you experience his love, his comfort in your life as you're going through your difficult times. But then that's going to become a tool in your life to be a blessing to others when they're going through stuff. You can comfort others with the comfort you yourself have received. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now we are afflicted." And then he says this, "It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So Paul says, look, if we're going through hard stuff, God's going to end up using it for others' benefit. And then he goes in verse 7, "Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation," or the comfort of God. For verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." How hard was it, must have been for Paul, whatever he was going through in Asia, that he would say what he says here, that we were burdened beyond measure. You ever felt burdened beyond measure? You ever felt burdened beyond or above your own strength? You couldn't handle it? That you despaired even of life? I can't do this anymore, Lord. Just let me die, right? He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But notice this, that we should not trust in who? Ourselves. Sometimes God allows us to realize something about ourselves, that we cannot do it without him. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, past and present, in whom we trust that he will in the future. He will deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul says, when God answers your prayers on our behalf, then you'll be able to praise him for that. So here's what's interesting about Peter. Peter's going to be sifted as wheat, but he says, strengthen your brethren. See, relatability is important. When someone's been through something, they're usually much more able and in tune to help someone else going through the same struggle. I remember hearing Greg Laurie say this after Greg Laurie lost his son. God forbid that would happen to any of us. But Greg Laurie did lose a son in a car accident. But Greg said this. He said, "After I went through that deep pain and sorrow and grief and heartache at the loss of my son, I then became way more caring and compassionate to others that were going through what I went through, right? He went through that struggle. And so our failures, our struggles, our difficulties, our trials often grow us and make us more compassionate. So Peter's failure and his subsequent return was going to be an opportunity to later on, as Jesus said, strengthen his brethren. I wonder if every time Peter heard a rooster crow, if he wasn't reminded of how much he needed to depend upon the Lord. You know how you have those triggers? Something, you hear something, or you were going through something, and then you remember that moment. Peter heard the rooster crow, and that's when Jesus said, you're going to fail me. You failed me. And that's when he was broken. That's when he wept. So I'm sure that every time and there was a lot of roosters over there in Israel. I'm sure every time he heard one, he was like, Lord, I need you. I need you, Lord. We were in Hawaii one time. And over in Hawaii, I don't know if you guys have been there, but we were, I think, on the island of Oahu. And we were staying at a pastor's house. And right out, we were in the second story, and right out his second story window was a big tall tree, and there's wild chickens and roosters everywhere. You guys ever been there? It's crazy. They just run around everywhere, all over the streets. They're all over the place. Well, anyway, this rooster at 4 a.m. when it was still dark would fly up into that tree. And I was like, I'm going to kill that idiot. You know, that's what I was thinking. So I had a little bit different experience with roosters than Peter did. I was about to kill one. But I don't know why I said that was a dumb rooster rabbit trail. Okay. But anyway, so Peter, I'm sure he remembered this and it reminded him. And you know what Paul said? I love what Paul says. He says about our dependence needs to be not in our own strength, but in his strength, because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul talks about that later on in 2 Corinthians 12. I'm sure he learned the same lesson. He said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses for Christ, that Christ's power might rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses and in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And all the apostles learned that great truth, to be dependent totally upon the Lord, because it's his strength that gets us through what we need to go through in life. And when we trust in our own strength, we're going to fail. And so I don't know if you've discovered that yet, but you know, when you go through your own experiences like Peter might, when you're getting sifted, don't have self-sufficiency. Because if you do, you're going to be broken. You see, we need to be trusting in the Lord and saying, Lord, I cannot do this without you. And so it's so awesome. You know, later on, Peter, he did live a sold out life for Jesus. He boasted he would go to prison for the Lord and die for the Lord in his flesh. But then when he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, he ended up doing that. You know, he ended up going and Peter was arrested. He died as a martyr for Jesus. He was crucified upside down. He went from a big chicken and denying Jesus before a servant girl to boldly proclaiming the gospel, even to the point where it cost him his life. How did he do that and why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus living in him and through him, that gave him the ability to live a faithful Christian life. That's why, guys, we need a daily empowerment and filling of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Let's go back and finish this off now. Look at verse, this will be our last little section. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? Remember, he had sent out the 72 before, then he sent out a second time. And one of the times when he sent them out, he said, don't take anything with you. Nothing. So they said, no, Lord, we didn't lack anything. In other words, the Lord was teaching them to depend upon him and that he would take care of their every need. Then verse 36, then he said to them, but now, he goes, last time I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, he says, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise, a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, prior to this, back in chapter 10, it's when he had sent out the 72. And he reminds them that he sent them out with nothing, but it was a great lesson of faith and trust, because the whole time they were out doing the ministry of the Lord took care of them and provided for them, even though they didn't have anything with them. But he said, times are going to be different now. And there's this sense that when I'm gone, the world is going to hate you. He told them that at the Last Supper. When I'm gone, the world's going to hate you. It's going to be a hard place for my followers. You have to live wise. You have to live prepared. He even says, buy a sword. Now, a pacifist might look at this and go, why? Why did Jesus say, sell your garment and buy a sword? Wasn't Jesus a nonviolent pacifist? And they'll argue with you about this. But you know what? Show them Revelation chapter 19. Jesus comes back with a sword in his mouth for war to defeat his enemies. And he may have been saying, look, you're going to be put in positions where you might have to defend yourself, or where you're out in the wilderness and you get attacked by wild animals. You know, I don't believe there's any sin in protecting yourself and your family. Just so you know this, in case anybody crazy comes in here, there's guys in this church right now that are armed. If some nutcase comes in and starts shooting at you guys, we're going to step up and try to save you, because we believe in self-defense is not a sin, okay? Or to defend your family. If someone comes into my house and I'm there and they want to hurt me, I might say, go ahead. But if they want to hurt my wife, there's going to be bloodshed. So some believe that the sword was for that reason, because, you know, they were going to go out all over the place. They were going to go out into all, you know, all over the world, and there were wild beasts in those days. There were wolves, there were hyenas and lions, or like the movie said, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, right? So they might need a sword, or, you know, to protect themselves. Other people say, oh, well, this is just speaking spiritually, that this is the sword of the Spirit, and whatever, you know, if that's what you think. But, you know, Jesus says, look, everything's going to be fulfilled. Everything that's written about me is going to be accomplished. He said, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus died between two thieves. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So all of these things were part of God's providential plan and Jesus going to the cross. Now, as we close this out, I want you to think about something. Because as we look at the cross and we look at what Jesus did, Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the debt of sin. And there's forgiveness of sins because of the blood of Christ. But there's also the flip side. If you reject the blood of Christ, you are still in your sins. Unless Jesus' blood is applied to your life and your sins, you cannot be forgiven. You cannot have eternal life. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, I believe, in unlimited atonement. What I mean by that is this. Jesus shed his blood for all, for everyone, but not all or everyone will be saved. What makes men truly guilty is that they trampled Jesus' blood that was shed for them underfoot, treating the blood as the blood that was holy as unholy, and that'll be their ultimate reason for condemnation. I shed my blood for you. I laid my life down for you, Jesus will say to every person. You accepted, you rejected. Your acceptance means your salvation. Your rejection of my blood means your own damnation, because I offered you my life and you rejected it. That's what's going to send a person to hell. So his shed blood. You know, men cannot be fairly justified or fairly condemned unless Jesus died for everybody. Because you can accept it or you can reject it. And if you accept the blood, you're forgiven and you have eternal life. Heaven is full of sinners, ex-sinners, or sinners who acknowledge their sin and are forgiven. Hell is full of the same kind of sinners who would not acknowledge their sin and would not accept Christ's sacrifice, and they're unforgiven. Comes down to that. Are you forgiven or are you unforgiven? And that's what it's going to come down to. And the only way that we can be forgiven is because of what Jesus did for us. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects, one believes, one rejects. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And those are the two places, the two choices that we have before us for every single person. Jesus has died for us. Will we believe or will we reject? And so that's an important question. Has the blood of Christ been applied to your life and your sins? If so, you have the hope and the promise of eternal life. Do you deserve it? No. I don't deserve it. But Jesus died for us. Now you might say, well, you know, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I'm neutral about the whole thing. Well, you know what? You can't be neutral, because to be undecided, you're still making a choice. Jesus said this, he who is not for me is what? Against me. He who is not for me is against me. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either his or you're not his. You're either saved or you're still lost. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. That's what it is. You're either going to heaven when you die or you're going to go to hell. Because you chose to reject his offer of salvation and heaven. So I encourage you today to you know, think about where you're at spiritually. And if you're not where you need to be, I would encourage you to get right with the Lord. To repent of your sins and say, Lord, I need forgiveness. And if that's you this morning, I want to give you that opportunity to give your life to Christ today. Because you know what? You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. None of us do. I've shared with you a few times that one time I gave an invitation at a service here. And I still remember the guy was sitting right there where you're sitting with the gray shirt. And he was sitting right there. And he accepted Christ. After the service was over, his wife was so excited and the family so excited about his newfound faith in Christ, they decided to go on a picnic up to Lake Roberts. He said, I want to ride the motorcycle. So he rode his motorcycle. On the way up there, she was falling behind with the kids. He lost control, hit a tree, and got killed. A couple of hours after he gave his life to Jesus. We don't know. But you know what? We need to have our hearts right so that we are ready. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you offer the forgiveness of sins to whosoever would. You said whoever would believe would not perish, but would have everlasting life. But you also said whoever rejects will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. We can be forgiven, all of our sins washed away by the blood of Christ, or we can be under the wrath of God and pay the debt of our sins for eternity on our own. Seems like a simple choice, Lord. I just pray everybody here would make the right choice. And with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, if you're here, and it's not, I'm not going to make a big deal about this, but if you're here and you want to accept Christ and say, I need forgiveness, I want to have eternal life, I want to go to heaven, I know I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and you've realized that, you've never made that commitment, I want to say to you right now, raise your hand and I'll pray for you so you can give your life to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. Is there anyone here that wants to make a commitment? All right. Then I'm going to assume that you all have done that, which is a blessing. We're in the midst of a bunch of Christians. Either that or you're very hard-headed and I feel bad for you because you're rejecting the love of Jesus. One last chance. Are you here and you want to give your life to Christ and you know you need to? Is there anyone here? Praise the Lord. Well, let's stand and sing one last song and give God thanks for our salvation. Amen? Amen. Amen.